Good morning, grace and peace. Today's epistle reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each other's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sin's brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
I sure am glad I didn't use that Les Miserables illustration today. It would have been a good one. I said I'm glad I didn't plan to use the Les Miserables illustration today. Welcome to Grace and Peace. Glad to have you with us this morning. We are going to be looking at the verses that Viviana just read to us, starting in chapter 1, verse 13, and going over to chapter 2, verse 3. This is a good time to remind us that the chapter divisions in our Bibles are not original. They were added later, around the 4th century or so. So aside from the Psalms, which divisions are inspired, the chapter divisions in the letters here are not. So sometimes we find out later that the grammar supports moving beyond a chapter division, such as the case today. So we'll be going from verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. Last May of 2018, the world was abuzz with the royal wedding of Meghan Markle and Prince Harry. And this was an interesting story, of course, not only because it was a royal wedding, but because it was a wedding of a member of the British royal family to a U.S. citizen, an African-American U.S. citizen. There were 30 million viewers to watch the wedding live in the UK. 30 million people in the United States watched it, despite the fact that it started at 5 in the morning, and hundreds of millions of people across the world. Now, of course, in the Commonwealth nations, the marriage of any royal prince would gain some viewership, but this one was particularly interesting because of the fact that Harry was marrying not only a commoner, not a person who was born of noble or royal blood, but a foreigner, and of course someone who was of African-American heritage. Meghan Markle is descended on her mother's side from slaves from the state of Georgia. You perhaps remember all of this, most of this maybe, as it happened last year, but maybe you were not aware of how much Meghan had to give up by becoming a member of the royal family. For example, members of the royal family are not allowed to have personal social media accounts. So even though Meghan had a pretty popular Instagram account for her fans and her pursuits, she had to cancel that account. Members of the royal family are not allowed to have personal websites or blogs, so she had to delete her blog, her lifestyle blog, where she blogged about fashion and things of that nature. Members of the royal family are not allowed a career, so she had to retire from her successful acting career because she became a member of the royal family. She's expected to only be about the family's business, which of course is largely the affairs of state and many charity works that they are a part of. As a member of the royal family, one must remain politically neutral. So even though as a private citizen, Meghan had pretty strong political views, she became a member of the royal family, she is not allowed to express those views anymore. She must remain politically neutral. In fact, members of the royal family are not even, well, there's no law against it, but they're expected not to vote because it would be unconstitutional for the queen to vote, and therefore the members of her household are expected to follow suit. Being a member of the royal family also means there's a number of etiquette rules that you must follow. When you enter into a room where the queen is present, you must bow or curtsy. If you are sitting in a room that she enters, you must stand. If you have dinner with the queen, which I expect Meghan will do often, you cannot start eating until she starts eating, and once she stops eating, you must stop eating even if you're not done. If I really feel that one. It would be a bummer if you had to stop. If you are staying at the residence of the queen, which I'm sure she will do on many holidays and special occasions, you are not allowed to go to bed until the queen goes to bed. And in fact, you must, last but not least, you must never, ever, ever turn your back on the queen. Now, these rules may seem a little outdated, antiquated, arbitrary, maybe even oppressive, but Meghan knew these rules before she agreed to marry Prince Harry. She knew what she was getting into, and she counted the cost, that she would marry into a very famous and wealthy family, that being married into this family would afford her all sorts of opportunity to promote worthy causes, not the least of which was being married to the man she loves. And so she counted the cost, and she understood that if she was going to be a member of this family, she would have to keep the family rules. As we come to this passage today, Peter is doing something very similar for us. We've talked about over the last two Sundays, and this is a good reminder if you're just joining us that you can always catch up with us on our website or your favorite podcasting service, and you go back and listen to those first two if you want to catch up. But over the last two Sundays, we've been talking about how Peter is describing our status, our reality as believers, that we have been born again into a new family. We have a new heavenly father. We have a new family of brothers and sisters. And we have been given an inheritance that will never fade and that will never perish, that is guarded in heaven and kept by the power of God, as Ruth talked about, the power that is greater than Fort Knox. So this inheritance Paul describes as the riches of our inheritance with the saints. And so Peter's been describing this and telling us how this should move us to rejoice. Even if we're suffering various trials, we should rejoice because of what God has given us. And so then we move here to this passage we have today, to the fact that because we are a member of a family, we have been born into a new family. That means we have a family rules. This family has rules. Just like any family has rules, whether they're written or unwritten, spoken or unspoken, every family has rules. It has things you are expected to adhere to, and our family is no different. This is how Peter goes about describing the fact that we are expected. In other words, like the American Express slogan, membership has privileges, That's first part of chapter one. Second part of chapter one is membership has responsibilities. Membership has responsibilities. The family has rules. So the first thing we see is our family that we've been born into has rules. This we begin to see in verses 14 and 15. I'm going to skip over verse 13 for rhetorical purposes and come back to it at the end. If you look in verse 14, we find this: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are in a family, and this family has rules. It has a code of laws. We are expected to be holy. Here, Peter is quoting the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And again, we see that Peter is emphasizing, as he has in the first part of the chapter, that we as Gentiles have been born into the same family of God that is described for us in the Old Testament. We've been sprinkled by his blood. We come in under the obedience of Christ, and we have the blessing of our Heavenly Father, which is the same as the Father of the people of God of old. Here, by quoting Leviticus, he's showing us that the Old Testament giving of the law was for us as well. And so we are expected also to adhere, not to all of it, of course, because Jesus points out the sections that are obsolete or abrogated or whatever fancy word you want to use for it. But we have been brought into the same family and expected to keep the law of God, just like the Old Testament people. So the first thing we see is that our family has rules, and the reason that we are strangers in a strange land, and the reason why we are a peculiar people is because we are called to a different way of life. This is why Israel were considered to be strangers, because they were called to a different way of life, and so are we. This is what we see in verse 14, where Peter talks about the passions of your former ignorance. And if you skip over to verse 18, he talks about the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Indeed, the people of God in the early church were considered to be strange. They were considered to be a peculiar people because they lived lives differently. The early church Christians in the early church were called atheists. It maybe seemed like an odd charge for Christians who believe in God, but they were called atheists because they did not adhere to the pantheon of all the Roman gods. It seemed to the Romans that they were against God. They were atheists. Later on, they were called antisocial. Can you imagine why? Because they did not participate in the immoral parties and things that their friends and neighbors participated in. And so they were called antisocial. They were also called unpatriotic. They were called unpatriotic because they refused to burn incense to the emperor. And all these things, the Christians had to develop apologetics or a defense that, in fact, they were not atheists. They just believed in the one true God. In fact, they were not antisocial. In fact, why don't you come over to my house for dinner and I will cook for you. And we are not unpatriotic, although we don't burn incense for the emperor. We pray for him every day. And so Christians had to develop their defenses. But they were seen to be strange because they lived a different life, and they were called names, and they were persecuted because of it. And so as members of God's family, we are called to a different way of life. In verse 15, before we get to verse 15, I want to read you a quote. Biblical commentator Karen Jobs, who wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, said this about the different life we are to live. She said, "To be holy requires a change in one's way of life from before, even in ways that are unacceptable to society. To abstain from certain social customs and practices, making one a stranger within one's own society. The call of holiness is a call to live differently, not just practice religion differently." You see, it's not just that God was calling the Gentiles, the Romans, to stop burning incense to the emperor and start burning incense to Jesus. It's not that they were to start practicing a different religion, but to live a different life. And this is an important aspect of what it means, not just to practice a religion to fend off the anger of the gods, but to be a part of a family. The family has rules. Membership has responsibilities. Notice in verse 15 also that Peter writes that we are to be holy because in all of our conduct. You know, often we have the pet sins that we go after. Oftentimes these sins are related to sexual immorality, and indeed, sexual immorality is something that we should be concerned about. We hold fast to the truth that sexual relationships should only happen within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. We confess that that is true and right. But we also are called to be holy in all our conduct. Indeed, there is one commandment, the seventh, that forbids adultery. But there are nine other commandments that we are called to adhere to. Oftentimes, we can be blind in the ways that we idolize independence in a way that is unbiblical. As Americans, we have this notion of independence ingrained in our ethos. And sometimes this leads us in ways that are unchristian. We are not independent. We are totally dependent on each other and upon God. And sometimes this leads to us being anti-authority. There's a popular tattoo where I've seen, and maybe you've seen it, where it says, "Only God can judge me." You ever seen anyone with this tattooed? Or someone who said, "Only God can judge me." This notion is that no one is an authority over me. No human being is over me. But this is unbiblical. As we'll see later in the book of 1 Peter, God does put authorities over us. And in many ways, we are blind to these sorts of holiness that we are called to be submissive to our authorities. We're also called to be in submission of our time and our wealth. This is another one that Americans especially are loath to do, to admit that our time belongs to God and our wealth belongs to Him as well. Peter says that we should be holy in all our conduct. And I don't want to go into an ethical rant here this morning, but simply to point out that this means in all the conduct, in all the ways that God has called us to be holy, not just the ones that we think are important. The second point that we draw out is that our family is a family of love. Now, this we see over in verses 22 and 23. Our family is a family of love. What would it be like to be a part of a family that was just rules, is all about keeping the rules, but there was no affection? That would not be a good family to be a part of. In fact, that is almost the definition of abuse, to be a part of a family that strictly keeps rules and doesn't offer love and affection. Well, the good news for us this morning is that we are a part of a family that is a loving family and a family in which God offers His love, and we are called to offer our love to one another. We see in verse 22 where Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." Note the familial term brother. He says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again." The fact that we have been made members of a new family means that we have siblings and we have a family that we are called to love. Peter says that we are to love one another. And so it's not just rules, but it is a genuine and true love, a genuine and true affection that we are called to be a part of in this family. This truth should lead us to love. Peter talks about here how there is a sincere obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, truth without love is just noise. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, it's a clanging gong. It's noise. Truth without love is noise." I think Peter may be alluding to Paul's great chapter, so I'm going to read part of it here. What does it mean to love? What is love? What is the definition of love? This is how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Oftentimes at weddings we hear 1 Corinthians 13 read because it is a beautiful definition of love. But Paul's application of love is found for us in Romans 12. In Romans 12 we find the same language that Peter is using. The language of not being conformed to the ways of this world. And this is how Paul says that we are to go about not conforming to the ways of this world. He writes in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. And this is the description of a Christian community that Peter is aiming at. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. It ought to show, it ought to be felt, the love that we have for one another. Here's a key phrase, outdo one another in showing honor. That is profound, that we should have a contest to see who can honor each other the most. That's what Paul says that brotherly love is like. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is what it means to have a community of love. This is what it means, as Peter says, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If we truly had a community like that Paul is describing, that Peter is talking about, if we truly had a community like that, where we sincerely and earnestly loved each other like that, outdoing one another and showing honor, we would become a transformational community that would set the world on fire. Can you imagine what it would be like? It would be transformational. It would change the world around us. So this love, this kind of love, the love of God expressed in our family, is the basis for our community. It's the basis for all that we do. It's not the things that we do that create community. It is this love that we have for one another that outflows into the things that we do. Brothers and sisters, we are in a family of love. The third thing we see, and forbid my Latin pun, but our family is our true alma mater. If you know what the word alma mater means, it means nursing mother. This we use to refer to our college that we went to, the high school that we went to. But Peter is saying here in the first three verses of chapter 2 that our true nursing mother is this family. This family is our alma mater. This is what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. I always mess this up because I forget the comma. Like newborn infants, comma, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's a command. We're commanded to long for it. That by it you may grow up into salvation. This is what our community is for us. It is our nursing mother. In other words, in verse 2, Peter is saying we are to long for the mother's milk. I don't know, you probably, maybe not all of you, but probably seen a baby who is rooting, a rooting baby who's hungry. And if you ever see a little baby who's rooting, it's a pretty cute thing. Like, you tend to want to say, oh, you know. But the reality of what's going on is when that baby is rooting and moving its head from side to side, it is longing for its mother's milk. It is pining for the milk of its mother. This is what Peter says we should be like. We should be pining for this milk like a deer that pants for the water, as David writes in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. We should pine for this pure spiritual milk. Peter describes this milk as pure and spiritual. The word spiritual here is, it's not the best word to use in this translation, but it's hard to critique because it's not easy to translate it. And so it's hard to think of one that's better. But what Peter is trying to say here is not that it's an idea of ethereal or holy spiritual, but that it's metaphorical. It's not literal milk, in other words, is what he's saying. We should pine for this metaphorical or symbolic milk that is offered in this community. He calls it pure spiritual milk. And the initial inclination, and part of this is due to the Old King James translation, which talked about longing for the milk of the word. That was a mistranslation of the Greek word. Sorry if you like the King James. I like the King James too. Sometimes all Bible translations make mistakes. But what this pure aspect of pure spiritual milk is referring to is essentially getting it from the source, right? This milk is straight from the source, straight from our nursing mother. It's not saying that we should find some especially pure, super spirituality or truth out there and pine for that. It's actually saying something quite much more human. It is saying that we should go right to the source where it can be found and get this milk. And the reason why Peter is writing that they need to seek this milk is because this church that he's writing to, actually it's not an organized church yet. We find in the rest of 1 Peter that he's talking about baptism, and he's talking about being submissive to the elders. And what some scholars think and what I tend to think is going on here is Peter is writing to this group of exiles, and he is encouraging them to organize their churches, organize themselves into churches. In other words, what Peter is saying is along the lines of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah writes to the exiles who are longing to return to Israel. And he is saying to them, while you are in exile, that you should seek the welfare of the city and plant your vineyards and drink from them. In other words, he is telling the exiles to be planted as they wait in exile. Peter is saying much the same thing to these folks. They have been exiled from their home in Rome, and he's telling them, you need to start organizing yourself into churches because you need the milk that only the church can offer. Peter does not expressly say who this mother is. He talks about God our Father. He talks about our brothers. He talks about Jesus Christ, who is referred to as our elder brother. But the early church understood who this mother was. Cyprian of Carthage, who was a 3rd century church father and lived in Africa, said, one cannot have God as his father without the church as his mother. What the church is and what the church offers is the pure spiritual milk, and that is what we should long and pine for. And so the reason why he opens the way he does in chapter 2, verse 1, is he is essentially saying, because this is the place where we can find this milk, that we need to put aside our idealized vision of the church. We need to put aside our idealized vision of what the church should be and love the one we have. Peter is writing that we are never going to find the perfect church this side of glory. And when we do find it, it will be because we have changed. Diversity means difference. Difference means that we will have to put aside our preferences for the sake of the larger body. And so in verse 1, he says, put aside, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. What he's saying is, you guys have got to stop fighting and start coming together and organizing yourselves in imperfect churches, because you need the spiritual milk that only the church can give you. And this is why Peter leads with love. The reason why he talks about love before he talks about getting along in the church is because we need to love each other in order to put aside our differences. We need the message of love and the message of outdoing one another and showing honor to lead us into the ability to let love, as he writes in another place, to cover over a multitude of sins. This is why Peter leads with love, because our call is to stop fighting and be planted, because this family is our true nursing mother, and we need the spiritual milk that the church only can provide. Fourthly, we've seen that our family has rules. We've seen that our family is a family of love. Our family is our nursing mother. Fourthly, our family is a family made up of sinners. Sinners saved by grace, and we are called to lay hold of that grace as our only hope. I'm going to go back to verse 13. As I said before, verse 13 begins the passage. Rhetorically, I put it at the end of the sermon, but logically it precedes it. Verse 13 is called the hinge. It's a hinge verse between the first part of the chapter and the second part of the chapter. And in this verse, what we find is that we are called, it says, to set our hope fully on the grace of God. What this transition verse is doing is it's pointing from the reality of the grandeur and the glory of us being in God's family and the riches of his inheritance. And it's saying, therefore, because of these things, you are called to be holy. This is the difference between legalism and grace. Legalism and grace. You see, legalism says, I do these things so that God will accept me, so that people will love me. I do these things so that. That's legalism. But the Bible is presenting us a different way. It's presenting us the way of grace. And the way of grace is you have these things, you are these things, therefore. This is a major difference. We don't do things to earn favor. We don't do things to gain favor. But we have favor, therefore. We do things for our God and for our family out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of belonging. This is why Peter says that we need a childlike obedience. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, it is natural to the disposition of a child to want to obey their parents. And those of us who are parents will say, well, it's not, I don't know about it. Well, yeah, kids are fallen, they're sinful. But in general, a child does have an eagerness to want to please his or her parents and obey them, even if, like us, we fail at it all the time. Peter is saying, in other words, what Jesus said, as he said, look at these children. Unless you become like these little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, because heaven belongs to these children. There's something about children and their childlike faith and trust and their dependence upon their parents that we have to get to. We have to emulate as members of God's family. And so we see that what we are called to is not do this so that. It is you are this therefore. And what we see in verse 17 is the reason why we can't be legalists is because we cannot keep these rules and these laws. What it says in verse 17 is, in it, if you call him as your father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Here he is referring to God as judge. And what he's essentially saying is all of us are going to have to stand before God one day. And when we do, none of us will be able to stand on our own merit. Not one of us. We are not going to be able to stand, as we sang, on our merits or on our deeds. And none of us is going to want to try to even do that. Because when we stand before our God, it will be a fearful, fearful thing. If we are trying to do it on our own merits and our own deeds, how is it then that we can stand before God? It is not because we have done, completely perfectly what he has called us to do, but it is because of what Peter writes in verse 18. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The only way that we can stand before God, our Heavenly Father, is if we are covered with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, when we stand before God at the end of times, we need someone there beside us who can say, I paid for that, and 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 that, and that, and that, I paid for it all. That's the grace. That's the grace that Jesus offers us. And that alone can be our hope. Peter writes that we are to put our hope fully in that grace because there is nothing else that we can hope in. Our hope can be in nothing less than Jesus in his righteousness. We cannot hope, in other words, as we stand before God in the last day, we cannot hope on our obedience. We cannot hope or depend on our wealth or our education or our theological acuity. We can only hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that we can cling to. That is the only thing in which we can place our hope. And so we are called to set our hope fully on the grace of Christ. And that is the only way in which we can do the other things that Peter is asking us to do. That's why I said logically this comes first. The only way that we'll be able to be holy is if we understand that we are sinners, if we have been humbled and understand that there's no way we can keep this law. Therefore, we moment by moment confess our sins and depend on the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit to enable us to do it. That's the only way. Grace is the only way that we can do these things in God's family. Grace is the only way that we can love our brothers and sisters who are sinful and imperfect, because we understand that we are the biggest sinner in the room, and we know that whatever they have done against us, we've done something far worse. We have sinned against our God, our Savior, and we're guilty of His blood. When we have been humbled in that way, it is easy to love and have forbearance with our brothers and sisters, outdoing one another and showing honor, because we know that love covers over a multitude of sins. The only way that we'll be able to put aside our differences and come together as the church to pine for the pure spiritual milk of word and sacrament is if we understand that we are sinners saved by grace. Only this grace can enable us to keep the rules of the family. Only this grace will give us the strength we need to face persecution. Yes, Peter is writing to those who have been persecuted and will be persecuted. You see, the only thing that will enable you to go to the pyre and face the fire is the grace of God. Fear will not lead you to the fire. It'll lead you away. Anger will not get you through the fiery trial. Sense of duty will not get you through it. Only a person who has been washed by grace and understands that they are sinful and utterly in need of God will be able to endure persecution. When we read of martyrs in the Bible, what do we see them doing? Forgiving those who are throwing stones at them because they don't know what they are doing. When we read about the early church, we see people that are filled with grace, not anger. We see people that are praying for their persecutors to be forgiven. When we read about it further in the history of the church, we find people that are singing hymns until the smoke chokes out their voice. Only a person that is motivated by grace can do these things. And when we read about our modern day martyrs, especially those brothers and sisters of the Latter Rain Church in China, we see people that are saturated with grace. We see them standing firm in their faith. We see them holding fast to what they believe. But when we read what they write, we find them full of the sense that they are not worthy of God, and therefore they will stand for what God is calling them to do. As their churches are shut down and they're dragged out of their homes and they're put into prison, and who knows what is happening to them. Throughout the history of the church, it has always been this humble, gracious disposition that has enabled God's people to be who they are. because we understand that we cannot stand before God on our own. We need the righteousness of Christ, and we utterly need His grace and can depend on nothing else. Nothing else. And so, friends, let us hold fast and hope fully in that grace that we will receive on the last day when our God and Father, the great judge of all, looks at you and me and says, not guilty. Enter in to your reward. Only because when he looked at you and me, he saw the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy and your love to us. And I pray that you would give us such a sense of your grace that we would be filled with it, enraptured by it, that we would be enabled to be as the members of the family of God should be. I pray this simply and succinctly in Jesus' name. Amen.